Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter number 7. Don't want to scare you this morning, but we're going to try to cover Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9 this morning. Hope you have supper plans. I'm kidding. We're just going to touch on some of these truths. As we got to this section, as we've been in a study of the life of Peter, Acts 7, 8, and 9 do not primarily deal with Peter, though he is in this text at places. It primarily deals with three other men. And this is not a series on those men. Each one of them could have their own individual message. And the last one, you would have to preach most of the New Testament to deal with all of his material. We're going to talk this morning just briefly about the three men. One, Stephen, and I've said that he's the preacher who was martyred. Secondly, we'll look at Philip, the preacher who was moved, and a great revival, and God moved him. And then lastly, Saul, the persecutor who was motivated. Some of the things that Saul did eventually became Paul, and that idea, the persecution of the church, continually motivated him throughout his ministry and life and the things that he did. So we kind of get introduced here to these three characters, and it introduces a variety of subjects for us in the book of Acts. One, we see that two of these men, Stephen and Philip, were deacons. They were not men per se that were ordained ministers, if you will. They weren't officially the apostles, and yet they were doing incredible works. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church, and from that martyrdom, the church is scattered. So we, by the time we pick up some of these other stories in Acts 10 and 11, the church at Jerusalem is no longer that happy, intact church where things are going great. It has been splintered. They're pushed out everywhere. It also introduces us to, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, the central figure in the New Testament, and that is the Apostle Paul. It will not be long before the book of Acts transitions entirely from Peter to Paul. It will transition from primarily a Jewish church to a Gentile church. So these chapters mark for us some very interesting transitions in the book of Acts and in the New Testament as a whole. Paul, Saul in this text, he would later become Paul, held the clothes of Stephen, as the men, of the men who stoned Stephen. It was not long before the Apostle Paul, who persecuted this way, as he called it, it would become his way, and he would be the persecuted rather than the persecutor. And I think as we study these three men, if we were to just boil their life down to one single thought, all three of them, I think, could be characterized by this thought, and that is, you or we must be single-minded. Single-minded. These men were so passionate about what they did, and it drove them. And it's all they thought about, and we can see that unfold in their lives. So we first off start with Stephen, the preacher who was martyred. We see first off his character. And we'll have to jump back a little bit to Acts chapter 6. We talked about this last week. He was ordained a deacon. In Acts chapter 6, verses 5, 8, and 10, we kind of get a glimpse into a little bit of his character. The Bible says, "In the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." So we get a little bit of insight into him there. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Verse 10, "And they," those people in which Stephen was arguing with, if you will, contending with, "and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." It's interesting, as one author put it, Stephen was full of or controlled by five factors. He was controlled by the Spirit. He was controlled by wisdom. He was controlled by faith. He was controlled by grace. He was controlled by power. What an incredible leader he was. A man who did incredible things. But it is this interaction in the end of chapter 6 that gets him into trouble. And we're introduced then in chapter 7 to Stephen's charge. So we see first off his character. How would people describe your character? How would they describe your character? We see secondly his charge in chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so? Do you believe in Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe that Jesus claimed to destroy this place? Do you believe that the customs are going to be changed which Moses would deliver? Are these things true, Stephen?" Stephen then opens for us an incredibly masterful sermon. Matter of fact, this is the longest or largest recorded message in the book of Acts. It doesn't come from an apostle, it comes from a deacon. Time would not allow us to break down this message because, again, it's not primarily about Stephen. We've been talking about Peter, but it was a great lesson in Jewish history. It's very obvious that Stephen knew what he was talking about, illuminated by the Spirit of God. As we look through this message, and I wish we had time to deal with it, but we don't, let's jump all the way to the end of the message because he did perfectly fine in his message until he begins to call for some attention. He does fine reviewing the history and all this until he brings his message to a conclusion and calls for a change. And that leads us to let us see his conclusion. We see in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." That'll change the tenure of the message, right? All of a sudden things got changed on this. But it was true. He was not, by the way, being uncomplimentary, though it was uncomplimentary. These strong words, as one author put it, are by no means an outburst of temper. They are judicial sentences that the prophets had already delivered for God in the past. He was simply recalling what the prophets had already said. By the way, the prophets that they built their sepulchers and praised them, these men had already called for this. He says, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it." Stephen brings the message right down to the conclusion. You men are guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have resisted the Holy Spirit. God has made it abundantly clear to you what's there, and you have purposely rejected the truth. That's what Stephen's saying. By the way, all good messages call for action. And Stephen's calling for action. But his action was not heeded. We see, number four, his concentration. What happens then? The Bible says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. And ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He used some of the exact words that our Lord used on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think it's interesting, as one author put it, this is the only passage in Scripture in which the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as standing at the right hand of the throne. All the other passages refer to him as sitting at the right hand of the throne. So Stephen was stoned, but not before making his indelible mark on the soul of Saul. Saul doesn't directly reference this point, but it's very obvious in the next chapters that Saul was already being worked on. There's a lot of connections here, and the Bible chooses not to draw these connections, and so we don't know for sure what happened, but we know that Gamaliel defends the apostles and said, don't fight against God. Paul, Saul, was taught under the feet of Gamaliel, how all that tied together, and certainly this impact of Stephen's stoning would have had on Paul, because it's just a few chapters later before he comes to know Christ as his Savior. I love how one author put this. This is a couple of different ones. I love how they say it. One says, those murderers could not harm Stephen. They merely put his body to sleep and ushered his soul into the presence of his Lord. What a great perspective on persecution. They couldn't really hurt him. They just simply put his body to sleep. John Phillips says, we see Stephen of the shining angel face on his knees, heedless of the stones, talking with the standing Savior at God's right hand. Presently, one stone more violent than the rest ended his life, and Stephen was asleep. Dead? No! Very much alive on the other shore, but his battered body was now asleep. What a perspective. And how that perspective would be taught throughout the church as we look at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and others, where we understand that, you know what, this is just temporary. Everything we do here is just temporary. Are you willing to speak truth to hostile crowds? Stephen did. Can you forgive those who do you wrong? We had a wonderful message on that this morning. Can you forgive those who do you wrong? This wasn't a situation where they had done wrong and now they're asking for forgiveness. No, they're in the midst of stoning him right now. And Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Wow. But we see second in Acts chapter 8, Philip was the preacher who was moved. Now remember, both these men, Stephen and now Philip, are deacons. They're men who have been appointed to wait on tables and do all those things, and yet these men also are preaching the Word of God. Chapter 8 and verse 1 gives us, first off, the reason for all of this. The Bible says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. He was there at Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, by the way, they were supposed to voluntarily do that. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 told them to go out. They had not yet done so, and so now the persecution scatters them abroad. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. It's interesting that phrase that God chooses to put "and women" in there. Therefore, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. You would think that they're being pushed out, they're being scattered all over the place because of this persecution, that it would shut their mouth. It didn't. They just went everywhere preaching. The reason: persecution shouldn't stop the message. The scattering that came as a result of the persecution only spreads the seed further and further. The more they try to blow out the fire, the larger the fire gets. God's word is going forth. The result then, we see in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So this church is now just out everywhere. We don't know how many were left in Jerusalem. We know that the Bible tells us that everyone except the apostles, that's thousands of people now are displaced and moving about. One of the areas that Philip goes is Samaria. Again, this would be a partial fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. In where? In Samaria. This was not, of course, you know, a popular place at all. The result was that the preachers went out, began to preach the word of God in other places. We see number 3, the rejected. I love this because this crowd was a crowd that normal Jewish people would not have gone to. They were Samaritans. Nobody wanted to do with them. The Bible says in verse 6, And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And then it talks about a certain man by the name of Simon. He comes to know Christ as his Savior, at least he seems to be, and some other things unfold there that we don't have total time to get into. But these people are the despised of the Jews, and yet the gospel is going forth. Imagine Philip preaching this great revival. People are getting healed, and demons are being cast out, and all these things are happening, and the village, the city witchcraft guy gets saved. I mean, this is a fantastic revival that's taking place, and all of a sudden Peter and some others begin to arrive. Peter and John come to find out. I mean, it's such an incredible miracle that's taking place in the cities of Samaria that, man, they've got to come check this out. All this is taking place. But then God moves him. And he doesn't just move him to another incredible citywide campaign. He drops him in the desert where who knows who he's going to meet. The Bible says in verse 26 of chapter 8, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God doesn't tell him what he's supposed to do there or who he's supposed to meet? He says, I want you to go. The Bible says in verse 27, "And he arose and went." Now, I don't know about you, but I'd have had some questions. Now, we're not supposed to question God when he tells us to do something, right? I mean, none of you would have those questions in your mind, would you? Lord, you do know that there's great things happening here, and like, there's a revival happening and people are getting saved, and you're not going to tell me any other information, just go to a desert? Those would have been questions that we would ask. But he does get to meet someone there. And this passage of Scripture not only is a powerful passage because of the fact that a soul gets saved, but it also teaches us that the Spirit of God is just as concerned about one person as he is about a city. Boy, I love that. There's a man there. Look at verse 27. "He rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet." This term, Candace or Candace, was basically a title given to someone else. It was a lot of people believe it was the queen mother. He was the treasurer of this location. He had incredible authority. He was probably very wealthy. And he came to Jerusalem to worship. Now, it's interesting. There's a lot that the Bible leaves out here. We don't know if he had converted somewhat to Judaism or if he just knew this was the center of worship or what, but he had come to Jerusalem and he's coming back home and he's still unfulfilled. It's possible that when he got to Jerusalem, he found out that he wasn't allowed to worship there with the Jews. They had rejected him. I'm not sure how he was in Jerusalem and missed all that was happening but the New Testament church, but it's possible. It's possible, and again, I'm not trying to add to Scripture here, but it's possible that in the midst of his searching, people ignored him. It's possible. So God said, okay, I got just the guy. I want you to go down there. You don't have to worry about anybody else because there's going to be one guy there, and I want you to deal with him. And isn't it amazing how the Spirit of God works? Philip goes. This guy is apparently wealthy enough to have purchased his own Isaiah scroll. Again, that is very unusual. That's not something everybody had. When we think he's reading Isaiah, we think, well, all of us carry Bibles. They didn't then. This would have been an expensive purchase for him, and he's reading this, and wouldn't you know it, he's reading Isaiah 53. And he's thinking, wow, I don't understand this. The eunuch was certainly a worshiper of Jehovah, though probably not a full-fledged proselyte. He's reading now from Isaiah 53, and Philip gets to listen to God now. Because he's in the place that God told him to be, he now gets to minister to the people God wants him to minister to. He didn't know about the person first. God just said, I want you to leave here and I want you to go to there. Okay, I'm here. Now what? Here comes the chariot. That's the guy I want you to talk to. That's the guy. I want you to go. The Spirit of God in verse 29 says, join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran hither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? So, again, I don't know what God's going to let us do in heaven, but some of these video clips, don't you just wish you could see? So here's this entourage. I mean, it was probably a large one. Very few people traveled by themselves in a desert. This guy was incredibly wealthy, probably. There was probably quite a large group of people. Here comes the lone man in the desert, and he joins this train. The chariot's moving. We don't know how fast he's moving. It's moving fast enough for Philip to have to run. So Philip's running beside him. I don't know how hard he's breathing. Maybe he's in great shape. I don't know. Serving tables might have been a lot of work on him, right? I don't know. But here he is. He's by this, and he's hearing this guy, and he's reading Isaiah 53. What a great text of Scripture. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I? Well, if you'll stop this chariot so I don't have to start panting, we'll come up there and talk to you about it. All that's not in the text, but I am quite sure that happened, right? And he preaches unto him Jesus. Notice verse 32. And the place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb done before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Man, you're talking about driving a Mack truck through a door. Who's he talking about? And let me tell you about him. He's talking about Jesus. I'm going to tell you from cover to cover, this book is about Jesus. I've just started a book. I think Christina sent it to me. It's called The Scarlet Thread. And it talks about the thread of the Word of God and how the blood of Christ runs through every chapter in this book. This book is about Jesus Christ and what he did for us on Calvary. And there in this chariot in the middle of a desert, and whether they're now moving or what's happening, is this deacon who's been brought out of this great revival, and now he's in this chariot with his Ethiopian eunuch and he's preaching unto him Jesus. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you allowed the man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, who took upon himself the sins of the whole world, have you allowed him to take on your sins, to forgive you of those, to come to know him as Savior? What a precious truth that is. I love the response then of this man. He says, well, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? We're going to be baptized in just a little bit. Philip didn't say to him, oh yeah, baptism's the thing you need to do because it'll help save you. It's not what he says. What does he say? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So in other words, Philip says, belief, declaration of belief comes before baptism. Baptism is simply a step of obedience. But belief comes first. And it's interesting how this Ethiopian eunuch put all these things together. It's also interesting. I wish we had time this morning, but we don't. But sometime you ought to go to the Word of God and look at all, everyone's in the Word of God, the ones that are recorded, all the people's quote-unquote salvation prayers. It's an interesting thing. I've had a lot of people say to me, how do I know that I said the right words? I've gotten to a point where I've started saying this, what are the right words? Well, I mean, like, you know, did I say what? Did you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's one salvation. The Apostle Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's another one. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's another one. None of those are the same, by the way. Because it's not the words that save you. It's a relationship with God that saves you. A precious truth this is. So they stop. Chariot stands still, which tells us it was probably moving, because you can't stand still. But anyway, just want to wake you up this morning a little bit. They go down into the water, get baptized, and boom, Philip's gone again. But did you see that? And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. So he didn't get to walk out of the river with him. He's gone. Boom. But notice what the Bible says. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. It's an interesting study. We find Philip in Caesarea years later. Apparently he settled there. Apparently planted some kind of church there and so forth. So it's very interesting how God brings all that together. But I think it's interesting that this eunuch who went to Jerusalem to worship didn't find what he was looking for in the city. He found it in a desert place by himself with a lone preacher reading the Word of God. And the Bible says that he went on his way rejoicing. We see letter E, the rejoicing. Genuine gospel transformation results in joy. It does. It results in joy. Look at chapter 8 and verse 8, if you would with me. Just turn back one time to this. The Bible says in chapter 8 and verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Are you willing to go anywhere to share the gospel? Willing to go to the desert? Willing to chase after a chariot? If you see a chariot today, that might be a little weird, but what are you willing to do? Is your salvation characterized by joy, a genuine joy? Do other people see that? Well, then we move into chapter 9, and we'll just quickly do this. The Bible says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Someone has said that the conversion of Saul or Paul is believed by some to be the most important event in the church since Pentecost. That's probably true. Soon the gospel will go primarily to the Gentiles, and Peter will no longer be the central character. So we're introduced to this man that if we didn't know the rest of the story, would never dream that he wrote most of the New Testament. We'd never dream that he started church after church after church after church, because he is so far away from this right now. We see first off his determination. His determination. And we're talking about his characteristics of him as a persecutor, but those characteristics were the same ones that motivated him to be the gospel preacher that he was. We're talking about Saul, the persecutor who was motivated. This idea in chapter 8, the havoc of the church. It means to ravage or to destroy. One author said, Saul's zeal was so great against Christians that it was as if he were wildly raging against them. Some believe that it is very well possible that the conviction of God was already on his heart, and that Stephen's death had just raged that conviction inside of him. And instead of surrendering to it, he just began to fight it hard. We know that conviction was there. How do we know that? Because the Word of God says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. What are you doing? You keep fighting this thing, Saul, but it's not doing any good to do it. He would use this same determination for good when God converts him, his determination. But his decision, we see in verses 3 through 9, he's journeyed to Damascus. He's got this desire in him to again wreak havoc on the church at Damascus. He's planning to go there. We know by later in the story that word had already reached him, already reached Damascus, that Paul's coming, Saul's coming. The church is in danger. People are potentially going to be split apart, and yet they continue to preach the gospel. As he journeyed, a light shined round about him, verse 3 tells us, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Now, it's interesting. I don't believe that Saul has yet made the connection that Jehovah of the Old Testament, Lord, and Jesus are one and the same. Because he's asking, who are you? He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul's no dummy. He's a young man, but he probably had the equivalency of multiple doctorate degrees. Once he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and that he was declaring that to him, all kinds of things fell into place. One of which was he recognized that if he is indeed Jehovah, he has a right to tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Okay, I'm surrendering. That's it. Verse 7 says, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So here's this raging persecutor talking to the sky. I mean, from their standpoint, it's like, who's he talking to? Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him in Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. So these guys are part of this guard that's coming with him, prison guards and so forth, that are going to take these people bound back to Jerusalem. Saul's now a different person. They're leading him into the city. This whole thing would be amazing. Astonishment would be an understatement. Paul had to recognize him as who he claimed to be. And again, if you made a decision about Jesus. So we see his determination, we see his decision. But number three, we see his discipleship. What happens in these days? We know in the first 3 days he didn't eat anything, he didn't drink anything, he's just there. He can't see. We know in verse 10, and we don't have time to read all the details of it, but there was a disciple, Ananias. And the Lord said, Ananias, I want you to go. I want you to do that. I want you to go to the street called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And I've seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias asked a very logical question. Lord, I've heard by many that he's actually here to arrest people like me. Are you sure you want me to go? Don't you love it? I've done this before. Probably everybody in here would be willing to admit it. Don't you love it when you tell God something that you don't think he knows? You ever tried to remind God of something like, just in case you forgot, Lord, let me tell you about this fact, because that might not have entered into your decision-making process here, and maybe you'll change your mind. Now, we don't all say it exactly like that, but we've done that before, haven't we? But Lord, what about this? As if he hasn't thought about that. Lord, you do know that. God, you do know why I'm on a deadline. Like, I need this by now, because otherwise we're in trouble, right? No, he didn't know you were on a deadline. Thank you for telling him. I'm in that same position, but Ananias asked these things. He was not an apostle. He was not an elder. He was not even a deacon. He was just a church member, if you will. And God said, I want you to go. How amazing that the one who persecuted Christians so violently should himself be transformed into a witness of the gospel. And such a dynamic and forceful witness at that, as one author put it. Imagine, if you will, the crowd of Jews as Saul goes from one who is coming to Damascus to persecute them to one that's going to teach Jesus. So he comes to the synagogue and he opens the scriptures, and they're expecting, okay, this guy is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's the true chief prosecutor, if you will, of the Sanhedrin. He's going to rip this way apart when he gets in our synagogue. Nope. Verse 20 says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Wow. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which were called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound into the chief priest? Whoa, wait a minute. I thought this was the guy that was supposed to be destroying this way. Now he's telling us that this is the way? Astonishment, yes. They couldn't believe it. They would be amazed. This word amazed in verse 21 means to be astonished or to be thrown into wonderment. It's like, I'm confused about what's happening. I wish we had time to camp more on this, but we don't. But let's look at number four, his deliverance. What happens? Well, word quickly spreads. Saul has come here to persecute, but he's not persecuting, he's preaching. So what are we going to do about this? The Bible says that after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Okay, we got to get rid of this guy. We've got to shut his mouth. He was the persecutor. Now he's preaching Christ. We've got to shut him up. By the way, just a little note, if you will. There's a little bit of debate, but I happen to concur with this. Most people believe that between Acts chapter 9 and verse 22 and Acts chapter 9 and verse 23 is when Paul went into Arabia. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus." So in other words, between these two verses, probably that three-year segment happened. He comes back to Damascus. They figure out who he is and say, "We got to shut this guy up." And he leaves in a basket. That's what happens. He leaves on the side of a house being let down by a basket. So he enters Damascus blind and being led by the hand, and he leaves Damascus in a basket for his life. What a transformation. This would be one of many times that Paul would be delivered through different means. Paul left the city of Damascus with one purpose. He left Jerusalem with a purpose. But that purpose changed by the time he got to Damascus and how God radically changed his life. What's your purpose in life? Are you single-minded? You see in these three men, whatever God wants, that's what I'm going to do. Stephen, preach a message before the Sanhedrin. Philip, preach it in the city of Samaria and on the desert side. Paul in Damascus, whatever God wants, that's what we want. Paul later says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark." How do people know that this is your one thing? How do they know what your one passion is, that you're single-minded? You couldn't be around Paul and not know that. When Paul arrived in a city, the gospel was going to be preached. Matter of fact, you know in the book of Acts that there was a time when he was supposed to sit quiet. Persecution had been intense. They'd escaped him out of the city and he's sitting there. And all of a sudden the Bible says that it just grated on him as he looked on a city that was wholly given to idolatry. He couldn't help himself. He had to get out and preach the word of God. This was his passion. Three men, a part of this early church. As God begins to transition from Jewish to Gentile, they had a single passion: get the gospel to as many people as we can. I think these three men are a great challenge to us. Stephen, the preacher who was martyred. Philip, the preacher who was moved. Paul, the persecutor who was motivated. Father, we thank you for these words from Scripture. There's more here than we could ever really dissect. But thank you for these three men's example. And Ananias, too, in obedience. And Lord, how you use all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances to get the gospel. May we be passionate about the gospel. Well, we have a great opportunity this week to put together bags and to go out on the streets of Kings Mountain on Saturday. May that be something that we take advantage of. This is a way that we can do it. As these men shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with others, may we do the same. Give us a single focus as individuals and as a church. I will thank you for that. With heads bowed and eyes closed, just ask you a couple of questions. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you surrendered to that Lord Jesus Christ that saw Paul on the Saul on the road to Damascus, and he knelt and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Have you surrendered your life to the suffering Savior of Isaiah 53, who did all of that for you? If you haven't, friend, today, that's what God wants for you. So how do you know it is? Well, because he says today is the day of salvation. The Word of God says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is his desire for you. But secondly, Christian, do you have a single focus? I catch myself sometimes focused on other things instead of, okay, what does God want me to do? Who across my path today do I need to try to share a track with, or say a good word, or even just a smile that will be a testimony to them? Who's that person? I find myself being distracted with other things of life. That was not these men. Boy, what a passion they had. Would you let God work in your life? Father, would you work now? Your Spirit draw people to yourself. And we'll thank you for that. As you quietly stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed, to my right is Pastor Caleb, and to my left is Pastor Charette. If you need something, if there's an answer that you need from Scripture, these men would love to team you up with someone and be able to help you today. If you just say, hey, I just need to get some things settled, come to the altar and let God do that. Would you work now? Let God work in your life. What's your single focus? Just a moment, and I'm going to ask Joey and Allison to stand here with me if they would, please. They've only been married about 2 months, something like that, 2.5 months, and are down here to go to Ambassador. We're excited about that. He's a youth ministries major, so I guess he figures he can put up with me in the classroom and the church, too, which is great. And so we had a great breakfast with them on Tuesday. I believe this is where the Lord wants them, but I'll ask them that and let them tell you that. So, Joey, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior and you've been baptized by immersion after salvation?
Yes, sir.
And Allison, is that your testimony as well? It is. And do both of you believe that this is where the Lord would have you to serve your years that you're an ambassador?
Yes, sir.
And have you read the Constitution? Do you agree to abide by it?
Yes, sir.
Great. All of you happy to receive the Tudoroffs? That's the way their name is said, okay? And our membership, would you signify by saying amen?
Amen.
Amen. We're excited about that. You guys can have a seat because we got something else to do here in just a minute. And you guys come by later on and greet them. Pastor Bruce is going to lead in a song real quick. We're going to transition here and get ready for me and Evan there, okay?
380, so appropriate after what Pastor has preached. Faithful men, 380. I'm looking to Jesus, ready, sing. I am looking to Jesus, giving all in the race. Pressing upward to gain the heavenly prize. Faithful men are my witness, and they watch from on the course now lifted. Faithful men have gone before us. Faithful men who've gone, I want to follow. Guided by those faithful men. Well, let's sing the last stanza. Jacob joined with the faithful. Joseph followed behind. Moses ran with God. There were David and Daniel, then came Peter. As they chant, good. On the chorus now, faithful men have gone before us, a faithful. I want to run in their footsteps, guided by those faithful men. Good.